Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 7 is a pause or an interlude in the book of Revelation in which the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John gives to the church in the world more comfort, more reasons for comfort and hope. And that's because of the loosing of the seals and the evidence that the seals are being loosed by all of the disturbances that are happening all around in the world. And so what we have here in chapter 7 are two main reasons for comfort and hope. Chapter 6 reveals what will happen when the seals of the book are being loosed by the Lamb of God in heaven. And when that first seal is loosed, the white horse of the gospel will run triumphantly through all the nations of the earth. And that's a wonderful thing. It means salvation for the people of God, but it also means fierce opposition. Because wherever the gospel goes, there's always opposition to it. When the second seal is loosed, then the red horse of hatred and murder and warfare will run through all the nations of the earth. So when you look around, people everywhere will be hating each other. Nations will be going to war. When the third seal is loosed, then the black horse of economic disparity will run through all the nations of the earth so that there's this constant tension between the haves and the have-nots, between the rich and the poor, and between those who have positions of authority and nations and kingdoms who have different economic and political ideologies and how to deal with the rich and the poor, more tension, more strife. And when the fourth seal is loosed, then the pale horse of death and the grave will run through the earth and people everywhere are dying, even a quarter of the world's population. And when the fifth seal is loosed, then the saints in heaven under the altar, they cry out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true? How long? Because all of our fellow saints on the earth, they're being led as sheep to the slaughter. Look at the blood of the martyrs running through the earth. How long, O Lord?" And when the sixth seal is loosed, then the great men and the kings of the earth cry out to the rocks to fall on them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb, because now it's over. History is over. Jesus Christ has returned, and ungodly man is terrified. The seals are being loosed, and everywhere in the world, great disturbances and trouble. And now before the Apostle John in the book of Revelation comes to the loosing of the seventh and final seal, Revelation 6, first six seals, before he comes to the loosing of the seventh seal in Revelation chapter 8, he pauses here in chapter 7 and says, "In addition to the great comfort you have in knowing that the one who's loosing these seals in heaven is the Lamb who died for you, here's two more reasons for comfort and hope." First half of chapter 7, the sealing of the 144,000, which is a figurative description of the sealing of God's elect church in the world, so that God's people are always safe and secure, and there's a very precise number. Not one of them will go lost in all of this trouble. God has sealed His church. The second reason for comfort and hope is our knowledge of home. After all this history is over, and now second half of Revelation, the apostle is given to see the new heavens and the new earth and the day of Jesus Christ when all things are made new, and when you see what's coming after all this trouble, you'll have so much confidence and hope. So he gets this vision of heaven in the second half of Revelation chapter 7, and it's in that section that we find our text where we have these angels giving their worship to God, singing to Him. Now, as the apostle mentions in passing in the text, verse 11, the elders and the four beasts. We want to do that also by way of introduction. The 24 elders and the four beasts are not prominent here, like they were back in chapter 4. We mentioned them in passing. The 24 elders refers figuratively to the elect church of God in heaven from the point of view of its rule. 24. 12 tribes in the old dispensation, 12 apostles in the new dispensation, and you put them together, 12 and 12, that's 24, representing 12, the primarily Jewish Old Testament church, and 12, the primarily Gentile New Testament church. Put them together, 24, that's the whole church, but now elders. So the church from the point of view of the rule that we will have with King Jesus in heaven. And then the four beasts, or the four living creatures, one like a lion, one like a bull or calf, one like an eagle, and one with the face as a man. And these four creatures, they represent the whole brute creation as it will come to its highest and ultimate form of perfection in heaven. 24 elders, four beasts. They're only mentioned in passing. The focus is on the angels. And all the angels begins the text. So tonight, God takes us in the heart and He lifts us up to heaven to get a glimpse of heaven and especially to hear the worship that the angels give to God in heaven. And when we hear their great confidence in God, we will be moved to consolation, confidence, and comfort. So let's consider the angels of heaven and worship. We'll look, first of all, at their interest in salvation. Second, their praise of God. And then third, their significance for us. The angels of heaven worship God for His glory, revealed in the salvation of the innumerable multitude of the elect. Now, before we can come to the praise, the worship that they give according to verse 12, we need to understand the underlying truth of the passage. And the underlying truth is that the angels have an interest in our salvation. If we don't grasp that truth, then we will not interpret rightly the text. And when we come to verse 12, we won't explain it precisely and carefully. We have to understand they have an interest in our salvation. And that comes out in the text in the very first word of their praise in verse 12, saying, Amen. Amen means yea, truly. So be it. And it affirms the truth of what has just been said. So we utter all the elements of our prayer, and then at the conclusion we say, Amen. Yea, truly, so be it. When the angels praise God, the first word out of their mouth is Amen. And that means they're affirming the truth of what has just been said. What has just been said? Well, according to verses 9 and 10, all the elect in heaven, there's more than you can count, they are praising God. Verse 10, crying with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Great God in heaven, glory be to Thee for Thy mighty sovereign grace and salvation. Salvation to our God. And the angels immediately respond, saying, Amen to that. Yea, truly, so be it. So in verse 12, when we read of what the angels say, they're not simply praising God for His great glory, for His being. They're praising God for His glory revealed in the salvation of His people. And this then will be what it's like in heaven. God's throne is in the midst of heaven, and the Lamb of God is at the throne. All of the elect, the innumerable multitude, are before the throne. Verse 9, says they stood before the throne. And then all the holy angels, verse 11, they stand round about the throne, round about everything. So the elect multitude before the throne, salvation to our God and to the Lamb. And then all the angels all the way around respond, Amen. They have an interest in our salvation. That main truth of the passage, let's prove that from four other passages of Scripture so we can understand properly these angels. First of all, Hebrews 1, verses 13 and 14. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So an angel is a spirit, an invisible spirit. You can't touch them, you can't see them, but the main thing is they're ministering spirits. That is, they serve, and very specifically, they serve those who are the heirs of salvation. And you need to keep that in mind when you're reading your Bible, and anytime you come upon an angel in the Scripture, you need to remember that. They're always serving us in our salvation. So whether you see an angel taking Lot by the hand and bringing him out of Sodom before the rain of fire comes, whether you're reading of that angel who comes by night and slays 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in the days of Hezekiah, or whether you're reading about all the angels in heaven over the fields of Bethlehem when the Savior is born, anytime you read of an angel, that's a spirit. And he's been sent to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. 1 Peter 1, verses 9 through 12 explains that when the Old Testament prophets gave their prophecies, they were fascinated and they didn't even understand their own prophecies. So they had to dig in their prophecy. Isaiah had to do that. Jeremiah had to do that. Try to figure out who is this Messiah? When will he come? What will his sufferings be? What will his glory be? And then we read, which things the angels desire to look into. The angels are very intrigued because they're not omniscient. They don't know all the details of God's counsel. And so they hear these prophecies of the prophets, and they want to look into them. So who is this Messiah? What will be his sufferings and the glory that follow? We want to know everything we can know about the salvation of the Messiah's people. They have a voracious appetite for knowledge concerning our salvation. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. There are times in our life when we might encounter a great sin. It might even happen for covenant children in a home, that they encounter a great sin, maybe in father or mother in the marriage, maybe even a scandal. And why is it that the great danger is that the child will come along and that sin will be like a stumbling block? And the great danger is that the child will trip and stumble over that sin and fall into his own sin. And why is it that so often it happens in God's covenant that children come along, there's a great sin before them, maybe even in their own home, and they don't stumble, and they don't fall, and it doesn't lead to them committing sin? Well, of course, God preserves the children of the covenant. But then we have to remember he does that in a way we often don't think of. He does it through the angels. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, and to keep thee and thy children in all their ways. the angels shall bear thee up in their hands, lest these children dash their foot against a stone. They have a charge over us in our salvation. And then fourth, Luke 15, verse 10, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. When God brings us to repentance, when God brings one to repentance who's been very, very stubborn, who's been living in sin and living in lies and deception and covering it up, and God brings him, her, to repentance, when God brings one of us to repentance, there's an eruption in the heavens as all the angels rejoice over one sinner that repenteth. They rejoice in our salvation. So you see these texts, they serve us in our salvation. They want to know about our salvation. They have a charge over us in our salvation. They rejoice in our salvation. The angels are interested in our salvation. Why is that? Well, we have to keep digging and come to an understanding of what the text means when it says all the angels. Who are these angels? Why do they have this interest in our salvation? So we have to piece together the history of the angels, because the scripture doesn't give us a thorough account of the history of the angels. As the revelation progressively unfolds, we get little details and we can put them together and get a pretty clear idea of what happened. God made everything in 6 days, including the angels. And having made the angels, they all surrounded his throne in heaven, and they gazed upon him with adoration and praised him constantly. That's why Jesus would later say in Matthew 18, verse 10, they always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Sometime after the first 6 days, first 7 days, first week of creation, sin appeared, and it appeared first in the angelic realm. Now, the Bible doesn't make very much of this history, because the Bible's always focused on man and the sin and fall of man. Romans 5, verse 12, whereas by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And that's because the focus of Scripture is on the Son of Man who will come. Nevertheless, sin did not first appear in man. It appeared first in the angelic realm. There they all were, all the angels surrounding the throne of God. And one day, all of a sudden, Satan, one of the angels, we now know him as Satan, he was lifted up in pride. Now, catechumens often ask, how did a good angel suddenly become full of pride? And we can't answer that. We don't know. He was filled with pride. And that's why Paul later says to Timothy, when you're putting men into office in the church, do not put a novice into office, lest he be lifted up in pride like the devil and fall into condemnation. Satan was lifted up in pride. He tried to seize the throne of God. And simultaneously, Revelation 12, he took one-third of his fellow angels and led them in that rebellion, so that they all assaulted the throne of God to take God's throne. Satan fell. One-third of the angels fell. And now we know them as the demons. And Satan and all of his demons, through the rest of history, they go about trying to destroy the kingdom of God. The rest of the angels who remained there in their primitive state of holiness are the angels of the text, the holy angels, the angels of God who didn't sin, and they live for the praise of God. And now it's these holy angels that have an interest in our salvation, because they understand it is through our salvation that all the purposes of Satan will be thwarted and God will have the glory. And that's what they want. Glory be to God. In fact, in verse 12, they even call him our God. They understand. Can you imagine being one of those angels? And you're adoring your great God, and all of a sudden, one of your fellow angels tries to take God's throne? Can you imagine the horror and the holy indignation with which these angels were filled? And then they have to watch history unfold. And this fallen angel Satan, he goes down into the beautiful Garden of Eden, and he utilizes that serpent, and he starts approaching God's woman. Oh, no, Satan, Lucifer, no. And he does it. He goes all the way up to the woman. And here are the holy angels of heaven. Eve, no. Run. And she doesn't turn and run. She listens. And she starts dialoguing with that talking, deceptive servant. And he pretty soon sets the temptation before her. Don't do it, Eve. And she does it. She takes the fruit. Don't do it, Eve. And she does it. She eats the fruit. And they're watching. No, Eve. And she goes to the man. And she gives to him. And he takes the fruit. And he eats. And that's the fall of Adam. And the whole creation of God, in the fall of its king, comes under the curse of God and the bondage of corruption, so that now in that beautiful creation, disharmony and sin and death and hatred prevails. And now Satan and his demons, through all of history, they go through and they try to incite and stir up greater hatred for and greater rebellion against God. And the first little baby's born, and they call him Cain. And another one's born, they call him Abel. And they grow up, and there's the devil again. Oldest brother kills youngest brother. And all through history, the devil seeks to make men hate God. And now from that fall onward, God takes all these holy angels of heaven, and he employs them in the service of his covenant and for the salvation of his people. And these angels come to understand it's through this promise of the seed of the woman, and it's through the unfolding of this covenant through the ages of the old dispensation, and it's through the birth of this little Savior in the manger in Bethlehem, and it's through the gathering and the defense and the preservation of God's church, and it's through God leading all his people to repentance. It's through salvation, as God saves his people, that all the purposes of Satan are thwarted and that God will have all the glory. They come to understand that. And so they have this great interest in our salvation, knowing through it God is glorified. This then will be their song of praise in heaven. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. The praise they give to God. Before we look at the individual words of that song in verse 12, notice four general truths about their song of praise. Number one, it's a covenantal song. It is not arbitrary. That when you count the words of verse 12, blessing 1, glory 2, wisdom 3, all the way to the end, there are seven. Seven. That's the number of God's covenant. Three, the number of the triune God. Four, the number of man who comes from the four corners of the earth. And you put three and four, God and man together. Now that's the covenant. And the angels understand it's all about God's covenant through history and the perfection of it in the last day. And so this is a covenantal song. Second, it's a worship song. At the end of verse 11, we read that they fell before the throne on their faces. Can you imagine that? These ministering spirits who excel in strength, all of them, they fall down on their faces to praise. When they fall down, that's a revelation of the awe they have for God, the majesty of God. They see it. They're humble. They're worshiping. This is a worship song. Third, this is a thunderous song, mighty. In Revelation 5, verse 11, John sees these angels and says, "And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." You can do the math. 10,000 times 10,000, that's a 1 with 4 zeros times a 1 with 4 zeros, which equals a 1 with 8 zeros. 100 million plus thousands of thousands. You think about that. There's over 100 million angels. Have you ever heard a heavenly choir of 25 voices? Not yet. We've heard some beautiful choirs, even choirs of 100 voices, but not yet a heavenly choir. Wait till you hear a heavenly choir of 25, 50, 100 voices. Wait till you hear over 100 million angels singing to God. And then you just think about the fact they're only the secondary singers. They only sing the refrain. The main song is coming from the innumerable multitude of the elect. And there are so many elect saints from the nations of the earth, every nation, tribe, and tongue, you can't even count them. We sing the main part, salvation to our God and to the Lamb. Thunderous. And then you wait for it and hear all those angels saying, "Amen, blessing, glory," and so on. The sound will be thunderous. Fourth, a Lamb-honoring song. Our last word in verse 10 is Lamb. Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And the angels respond, "Amen." They too glorify the Lamb, because that Lamb has flesh and we don't. Because that Lamb has blood and we don't. Because that Lamb can make a sacrifice and we can't. Because that Lamb can crush the head of Satan and we can't. Glory be to the Lamb, Jesus. Covenantal, worship, mighty, Lamb-honoring song. And now this is what they say in their song of praise. Verse 12, saying, "Amen, blessing, blessing. We will never bless the name of Satan or any of his demons, but may the name of God and the Lamb be spoken well of into all eternity. Blessing. Glory." All through history, we had to hear it. "Give me the glory." That's what man said. He built his tower. He tried to build it all the way up to heaven. "Give me the glory." He built his cities. He built his empires. He built his kingdoms. He had all of his mighty isms: agnosticism, atheism, evolutionism, transgenderism, wokeism, cultural Marxism. And with all of his worldviews, his ideologies, his philosophies, he was always saying, "Give me the glory." And now we are here in heaven. And we see this great God on the throne and the Lamb at the throne and all these saints in their white robes of righteousness waving these palm branches of victory, and it all redounds to the glory of God. "Glory to God," they cry. Wisdom. Now we see it as we never saw it before. The goal, the culmination of all things, and the wisdom of God. We didn't always understand everything as we watched His counsel unfold through history. We saw this beautiful Garden of Eden, and we thought nothing could be better than that garden. And then God ordained this fall. Why did there have to be a fall? It was so tragic, and the consequences. And God ordained this way of sin and grace through the whole history of His church. And God ordained this tree, this cross with all of its nakedness and shame and humiliation and inexpressible agony and apparent defeat of the Messiah, as it looked like Satan crushed the head of Jesus while He's hanging on that cross. Why did God ordain this cross? And then suffering, all this suffering, all the way through history, so that all His people are like sheep led to the slaughter all the day long. Why, oh God? And now, when we get to the end and we see the perfection of His plan and the culmination of all things, and there He is on His throne, and there is that Lamb, and we remember there was no Lamb in the Garden of Eden, and now we see this Lamb in all of His glory, and all these saints in their white robes waving their palm branches of victory, and in all their songs of triumph, and it's a day of victory, and victory's always sweeter in the way of struggle. Now we see the unsearchable riches of the wisdom of God in ordaining everything He did for His glory. Wisdom. Blessing, glory, wisdom, they say. Thanksgiving. Why did He keep us in the state of perfection when one-third of our fellow angels joined Lucifer and we remained? Why us, O God? Why did He bestow upon us this great privilege of being ministers unto the heirs of salvation? Each one of these children of God is so precious. God would give the blood of His own dear Son to save each individual saint. And we have the great privilege of serving them. Why us, O Lord? And who are we to deserve living here in this new creation with the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and participating in all of the glory and the blessedness that He earned by His death and resurrection? Who are we and what are we? And so into all eternity, thanksgiving to God. Honor. Satan, we will not honor. Man, we will not honor. Now, we've seen honor in God's kingdom and covenant. Don't you remember Adam and the honor he had in paradise? Remember Solomon and his kingdom of wealth, wisdom, and glory? What great honor he had. Remember Martin Luther and John Calvin? For hundreds of years after they died, the church would continue to honor them, the servants of God in the Reformation. We've seen honor on earth, honor in God's church, but all that honor is but a reflection of God's honor and is to point back to God Himself. To God and to the Lamb be all honor forever and ever. Power and might. These go together. These are synonyms. The omnipotence of God that is revealed in salvation is so astonishing that it must be expressed not once, but twice with synonyms. And it can't come first. It must come last as the climax. Because when you think about history and you think about salvation, what stands out about everything else is God's power and might, especially when you think about Satan and that mighty enemy of the church and everything he did to the church through all the ages of history. When you think about how many people he was able to hold in captivity, at least for a time, until God brought them to repentance. When you think about all the trouble he brought into the church, for so long it appeared that the gates of hell would prevail against the church. And not only when Satan would use ungodly enemies outside of the church, but when Satan would go right into the midst of the church. And he would take the people of God and he would turn them against one another. Even a man and a woman in their marriage, even family in the same household, even brothers and sisters in the same congregation, fellow saints in the same denomination, to try to work them to turn one man against another in hatred, in bitterness, and in strife. You look at everything Satan was able to do through history, and especially at the end of history, when he would take his man, the Antichrist, and seat him right in the midst of the church, so that the Antichrist proclaims himself as God and demands and receives universal worship and wears out the saints in persecution through history. It sure looks like into all eternity there will be one cry uttered by all men everywhere, and it is, power and might belong to Satan forever. Sometimes it looks that way. But it's so clear now. Look, say the angels, look. Every last enemy of God, head for head, chief of whom is Satan, they have all been cast into the everlasting lake of fire. And now it's so quiet. It's so quiet here. There's no threat. There's no opposition. And then it's not quiet because you have all these saints in their white robes of righteousness giving glory to God and to the Lamb. And what does all of this say to us? Power and might belong to our God forever. In fact, he used all that opposition to his kingdom. He used it for the advance of his kingdom. Omnipotent is our God. Blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. And then the final, amen, yea, truly, so be it. And that's their song of praise to God into all eternity. The significance of this vision, and now particularly this text, verses 11 and 12 in this interlude of chapter 7, the significance for John, first, for the churches of Asia Minor, second, and now tonight for you and me, is that hearing this song tunes our hearts to the perfect pitch of heaven, gives us confidence and comfort. I like to use this figure, and so I'll use it again tonight. There is in music the perfect pitch. And so, for example, when you play the piano, your finger hits the white or black key and presses it down, and that causes inside the piano a little hammerhead wrapped in felt to plunk a string, and it produces a tone. But over the course of time, those strings lose their tension, they go out of tune, and so you need a piano tuner to come and tune the piano. So he plays perfect pitch. And then he presses a key and listens to the sound. And he measures the difference. And then he'll tighten the string accordingly so that when the string is hit, it plays perfect pitch. We have heart strings. And they're always going out of tune. And so we become afraid, and we become proud, and we become selfish, and we lose our comfort and consolation. We always need the strings of our heart tuned. So every week, God brings us into this tuning house, And he sounds the note of the gospel. When we hear that gospel, then the Holy Spirit tunes our hearts accordingly. We're made strong again. And then we go out the doors and we go back into our automobiles and we drive home. And probably before Monday morning, our hearts are already going out of tune. And we have to come running back to church Sunday morning to hear the sound of the gospel and have our hearts tuned again. And that's what God is doing here. Because tonight we're hearing perfect pitch. God's taking our ear, as it were, and bringing it all the way up into heaven. If you want to hear perfect pitch, it's the song of praise the holy angels give to God in heaven. It is the words of verse 12. They have so much confidence. There's so much praise given to God. And we need to hear that. And now here we are on this earth. The seals are being unloosed. There are disturbances and there's trouble everywhere. And Satan is relentless. He's relentless in your life, in the life of this congregation, in the life of our denomination, in the life of God's church. Everywhere through the world, Satan is relentless. And we see the evidences of his attacks. And we become faint-hearted, and we lose our confidence, and our heart goes out of tune. And so tonight we hear perfect pitch. And if those angels are so confident in God, and if they're praising Him for a salvation that really is not even theirs, it's ours, and they have so much joy, so much gladness, so much strength in worshiping God, then through the Holy Gospel we hear that tone, a perfect pitch. And can't you feel it? Don't you feel it? As the Holy Spirit takes your heart tonight and tightens up those strings, and when you hear those angels and you hear how great and glorious our God and the Lamb is, confidence. I have confidence again. And I have sweet consolation, and I have comfort in God, and I'm ready for another week. That's what God's doing. He's tuning our hearts to the perfect pitch of heaven. And now we're going to go out those doors, and then we're going to go back home, and we have to go into another week. And you know as well as I do, the strings will start to slip, and we have to hasten back Sunday morning to be tuned again so that we sound like the angels of heaven until the day when we are brought to heaven, and then we get the main part of the chorus, salvation to our God and to the Lamb forever, and then we'll listen to the praise of the angels all the way around as they worship the God of heaven with us. To God be the glory. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word of truth. Thanks for the book of Revelation. We don't understand all of it. We're glad we have it, especially in these last days as it foretells the things that must shortly come to pass. And we are seeing the evidence that the seals are being loosed. Do not allow anyone here tonight to be faint-hearted and for their faith to grow dim, but make us strong in the Lord Jesus, to go forth in Thy service and strong in Thy might, to conquer all evil and to stand, even as boys and girls, to stand for what is right. Grant it, Holy God, for Jesus' sake. Amen.